Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we are in 1 John. And I am really looking forward to Al and Dom being here next week. They're friends, they're mentors, and even if they weren't, there's something special about getting together with brothers, sisters too, who have been walking with the Lord for 40 or 50 years. Getting it right, getting it wrong, finding your way back to right again, and the lessons that they've learned along the way. It's precious to have them here because the perspective of walking with the Lord for 40 or 50 years just brings things into focus in a really special way. The other neat thing, quite honestly, about Don and Al, is they've been doing this long enough, they're way past needing to impress anybody. They're two guys who just tell it like it is. I was talking to Al, I think this was 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was talking to him by phone and running something by him, and I said, what do you think about this idea? And he said, well, I think it's kind of dumb. And I said, well, okay, I mean, I kind of thought it was a good idea. And he said, yeah, that's because you only kind of thought about it. I mean, you're a smart guy. And if you'd really thought about it, and instead of just kind of thinking about it, you would have figured out it's really not that good an idea. And he was right. But I appreciate someone who's willing to say, yeah, think harder, pray more, and you'll get to the right answer. I was reading something by a guy like that this week. Someone kind of like Al or Don, a pastor who's been doing this for a while. Actually, probably more like Pastor Chuck. Chuck is 87 years old and in the pulpit every week by God's grace. This gentleman probably about the same age. And I was reading this article. It could have been a sermon originally. Kind of feels like a sermon outline maybe, but sort of hard to tell. Anyway, he has a theory. He has a perspective that looking at the church today, the church is in trouble. And he summarizes this trouble, what he sees in the church today, under 3 bullet points. He says, if you look around the church today, people are sad, people are bad, and people think that the gospel is just another fad. Those are his 3 bullet points. I don't know about you. Anyone who's been in ministry for 50 years, I'm going to listen respectfully. I'm going to at least consider what it is that they have to say. And as I consider those perspectives, those ideas, I don't think he's that far off. I'm not sure he's wrong at all. As I look around the church, I do see a lot of people who are sad. I see an awful lot of anxiousness. I see a lot of despair. Not a lot of the joy of the Lord that's supposed to be our strength. And I do see, and I'm not talking about Calvary, Wichita, I'm talking about the church in general, I do see a lot of bad behavior. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. Divorce in the church, as high or higher than outside of the church. Pornography, same thing. Sin of all kinds, rampant in God's people. And then I look around the church and I see a lot of new and improved doctrine that's really neither new nor improved. Call it emergent, call it prosperity, call it seeker this or purpose that. It turns out to either be bad theology, scripture twisted beyond recognition, or just no reference to theology or the things of God at all whatsoever, but just whole cloth, invention, man-made nonsense. Well, by now you've probably figured out the guy that I was reading this week is the Apostle John. And the article that I was reading, we call it a letter, but we really don't know what it was. It's not addressed to anybody. Could have been a letter, could have been a sermon, could have been whatever it was, we call it 1 John. But I'm not kidding. Those are the reasons that he wrote it. As he looked around the church, I think specifically the first century church of Ephesus, but undoubtedly the church in general, the first century church as well, he realized a lot had happened over the 60 years of his ministry. It had been 60 years by the mid-90s, which is when we think 1 John was written, 60 years since Christ's death. 20 or 30 years since Peter and Paul's execution. So he's now pastoring the second, the third generation of believers. He looks around the church, and as far as John is concerned, the church is in trouble. He's concerned at the lack of joy. He's concerned at the sin that he sees everywhere, and he's very concerned about the bad doctrine that seems to be pervading the believers. And he writes 1 John to address these issues. We're going to break format just a little bit today. If you're a regular at Calvary, you know that our thing is typically to go verse by verse through God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're not going to do that today. Instead, we're going to take an overview of 1 John, and that might seem strange. It's kind of a short book. It doesn't have the sort of length that you think would necessitate a whole Sunday morning given to introduction. It's a short book, that's true. It's also a book that people find kind of hard to study. It's a book that people have a hard time wrapping their minds around, and I think the reason for that is that John is a really different sort of writer than Paul is, and we're used to Paul's epistles. We're used to Paul who tells us what he's going to tell us, then he tells us, and then he tells us what he told us. He says, you know what, X, Y, Z is what you need to believe. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say A, B, C, but the reason you're wrong is T, U, V. So X, Y, Z is the answer, and it has been all along. That's Paul. He's right between the eyes. John doesn't do that. Even in the two brief letters that we've looked at, 2 John, 3 John, just a handful of verses each, we see that his writing is more recursive. He plants some wheat, and then he goes over here and he plants some corn. And then he goes over here to harvest the wheat. And then he goes over here to harvest the corn. He multitasks. He talks about three or four things at the same time. And it's sort of a circular way of making his arguments. Paul is all about full frontal assault. Think, 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 believe, believe, believe. John is, he reaches in and he stabs you and then he takes a step back. And then he comes over here and he hits you from this angle and then he takes a step back. And until he's, you know, poked you with what he's talking about from every conceivable angle. Now, the nice thing about that approach, the thing that I think we'll come to appreciate about John in the weeks and months to come, he's going to give us an awful lot to think about. But I'm thinking that we're going to absorb more of what John is going to lay on us. We're going to retain more. We'll apply more of it to our lives if we invest a week, if we invest this morning, establishing in our minds his big picture before we dive in and go verse by verse. We're going to look at three verses today. Really more like five, but three main verses that describe why John is writing, the backbone of the entire message. The first of his three main points we find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He notices that the church is sad, and he writes, "One of the reasons that I'm writing is so that your joy might be full." And that's that Greek tense, that your joy may be being continually filled. It'll be filled to overflowing on a constant and ongoing basis. That's what John wants. That's why he's writing. His second main point, he's well aware that the church is bad, that it's not pursuing godliness the way that she ought. So he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." Third point, 1 John 5:13, doctrine is treated like a passing fad, here one day, gone the next. And 1 John 5:13, towards the end of the letter, he writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So those are his three points. Let's take a half a step back. Let's get some context. And then we'll dive into the preview of what John will be sharing with us over the next several weeks. John is writing, I think I mentioned, we've talked about before, mid-90s AD. We're pretty sure about that. And we're pretty sure he's writing from Ephesus, the church that Paul had founded probably 50 years earlier, a church that had long been a beachhead for the gospel. If we think back to Acts chapter 19, Paul ran a school of ministry there for 2 years, and the pastors, the missionaries that went out from that ministry were so effective that over the course of those 2 years, the gospel went to every corner of Asia Minor. That entire subcontinent was invaded with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by the time Timothy was pastoring that same church or that same group of churches in 62 AD, more or less, we know that there were problems. We know that because that's why Paul sent Timothy there, to put things in order. He probably did, but by the time John, I was going to say writes, but transcribes the book of Revelation. Jesus dictated the book of Revelation to John. By the time that John puts it pen to paper and transcribes it, we know that things are not quite what they ought to be again. Because Revelation 2, in a section of Revelation that we call the seven letters to seven churches, Jesus dictates a letter specifically for the church of Ephesus, and he says to the church, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know that you've tested those who say that they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And that all sounds like really good stuff, and it is really good stuff. But then Jesus comes to the but. There's an asterisk. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, Jesus says, that you've left your first love. Who is their first love? Jesus. Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. Yeah, their first love was Jesus. They've left Jesus. That's a problem. They're a big church. They're a faithful church, doing lots of things, lots of ministries, lots of activities, but without Jesus in the center. Now, we understand how that can happen, right? We've all done it. We've gotten so busy serving the King, we've forgotten to take time and make time for the King himself. That happens when we get confused what our goal is and what our means of accomplishing the goal are. We get confused what's the means to the end and what's the end in itself. The end is always Jesus and relationship with him. When we lose that, we lose sight of why we're here and why we're doing the things that we're doing and what we're supposed to be about. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, Jesus calls the church of Ephesus on that. But by the time Jesus says that, John's already noticed it. John's writing this down. Jesus is dictating it to him, and John is saying, I know. Yep, you're right. Yep, no, can't argue with you. Because a few years earlier, probably not many years earlier, John had observed and spoken about the exact same things in his letter we call 1 John. 1 John 5:19, not one of the three key verses we're looking at today, but another one that's important. John says, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the context in which John is writing. And you know what? This is going to sound really weird. I actually like that. I actually find that strangely comforting. Because as I look around, really easy to get depressed and caught up in the fact that our world is so stinking bad. It's awful out there. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But 1 John 5:19, I read that and I'm reminded that's not new. The world that we live in is the world that John lived in. It's not this unique 21st century thing that's descended upon us. It wasn't even a 20th century thing. It was a first century thing. And really, if we look at the entire scope of human history, that's a 5,000-year thing. This is not new, is what I'm saying. We look around, we see a world that's full of cancer. That's mutation, right? And starvation and perversion, molestation of children, abortion of children before they're even born. We see oppression and persecution of every kind for every reason. We see violent revolution and Israel wakes up every day under the threat of annihilation. And none of this is new because the world continues to lie under the sway of the wicked one. Has since Genesis chapter 3. Since Adam and Eve blew it, Satan has been the god of this world. This planet is his dominion. That won't be true forever. Jesus is going to return to rule and reign. But right now, we are under the sway of the wicked one. Except that we're not. The world is. You and I, not. And what a wonderful observation John makes. You and I are like Jesus. You and I are strangers in a strange land. You and I are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is absolute good, and we have that living in us, setting us apart from this world that's ruled by Satan, who is absolute evil. Now, you're looking at me and you're saying, okay, you said this was encouraging, and how is that true exactly? Because you're kind of bringing me down here, Patrick. The encouraging part is that it's not new. The encouraging part is that the world that we live in is the world that John lived in. The evil that we see is the evil that he saw. And the challenge that we face trying to be Christ-like in a world that's so very not, well, that's the same challenge John faced. And it's the same challenge he wrote about. That's why I'm encouraged. We've got a book written by John the Apostle specifically to you and me. It's not addressed to us. But it's written to us, it's preserved for us, that is going to help us understand how you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are supposed to live in this wicked world. I don't think we talk about that enough. I don't think perhaps we take that topic seriously enough because we've got flip answers. We've got, you know, pat responses when we run into the problems of living that we all encounter. We say, pray and read your Bible. Read your Bible and pray. And that's those are not bad things. Those are very, very, very good things. Neither one of those, though, is the best thing. prayer is a good thing. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus instructs us to pray. It's got to be a good thing, right? But how does he instruct us to pray? On what basis do we pray and approach God's throne? What did he tell us? How do we address our Creator? Our Father. We pray, we ask, we seek on the basis of relationship. That's the most important thing. Without relationship, our prayers fall on deaf ears. They just go out into space. Without relationship, we can read the Bible, but it's foolishness to those who are perishing unless it's illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. Pray and read your Bible. Read your Bible and pray. Both good things. Neither is the best thing. The best thing is relationship. That's the foundation. That's what begins everything with us. I'm going to take John's points in reverse order, starting at the end, starting 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why would John need to write that? We're believers. We know that. He's writing to believers. They know that. He needs to write it because his world is a lot like our world. We're Christians. We're being persecuted, killed even for their faith. But writing in a world just like ours where the real threat isn't persecution from without, it's seduction from within. The church always gets stronger under persecution. Persecution refines the church. It's happening in our world. It's happened since as long as there's been a church. But what undermines the church, what weakens the church, what injures the church is seduction from within. Bad doctrine that undermines the truth of the gospel and our reliance upon it. And look, we live in a world where that's easy to happen, right? We live in a world that's cynical about truth. The things that we were taught in textbooks when we were kids, they're not true anymore. Pluto is no longer a planet. That disturbs me on a lot of levels. The simple cell that I learned about in biology turns out is not so simple. Turns out that it has more computational processing power than a Cray supercomputer, except that what a cell does at a microscopic level, we need a whole room full of computer to do. Things that we thought were true, things that we believed in, they're not true anymore. Our leaders that we believed in fight secret wars, have secret affairs, make secret recordings, send people to do secret assassinations and secret break-ins. They order secret cover-ups. It's not surprising that we throw up our hands and say, is anything true? And if it is, how do I know? And if I know, how can I be sure that it'll stay true? And Satan loves that. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. He wants us to doubt that there is truth and that we can know truth and that truth doesn't change. 1 John 2:26 tells us it's going to be like that. Again, not one of our three key verses, but another good one. John says, the things that I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, these things I've written to you. Remember last week, John wrote about those things. He wrote about deceivers, false teachers. Where did they come from? They came from the church. People who started off on the sure footing of Scripture and then twisted it and perverted it and made it into something different. Taking what was taught, what was true, and turned it into something new but no longer true. Teachers who went out and began perpetrating false doctrine upon the world but also upon the church. Now John was mostly thinking about the Gnostics when he said that. The Gnostics, we touched on this last week, was a sect that different flavors and variations, but basically they said that which is physical and material and tangible is bad. The good can only exist in the spiritual realm, which means, in their thinking, Jesus by definition could not be fully God and fully man because God wouldn't condescend to put goodness into a filthy, decrepit, physical form. And so that goes in two different directions. Some Gnostics believe that Jesus never came in the flesh. He was always spirit. And you come up with crazy legends about Jesus didn't leave footprints because he was never really there. Another variation is, well, Jesus Christ, the Spirit, indwelt Jesus the man, but only for a while and certainly left before the cross. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was really saying, the Christ, or my power, my power. Why have you left me? And that's what was in view there. Gnostic heresy is well documented, and we'll have a lot of opportunity to discuss it as we go through 1 John. But for our purposes today, John and the Gnostics were mortal enemies. They spent a lot of time and energy trying to tear down John's teaching, because of course John's teaching was the Word of God. And John, for his part, spared no effort, spared no opportunity to oppose the Gnostics, because they were opposing the true and living God. There's one legend, there's one story that John walks into a bathhouse with some of his guys. They walk in, they immediately turn and run out, because John sees a leader of the Gnostics, a guy named Carinthus, and he says, we got to run. They said, why? He says, I don't want to be standing next to him if God picks this particular time to judge him. Didn't want to be taking a shower next to him in case the thunderbolts came. True, I don't know if it's a true story. It's you know, legend that's been passed down for centuries. But 1 John 2:26, John tells us there are people out there trying to deceive us, actively, fervently trying to deceive us, asking the same questions that Satan has been asking forever. Has God really said? Hinting that God is holding out, or that there's deeper truth that's yet to be revealed. It's the same games he played in the garden, same nonsense he tried with Jesus in the wilderness. And that's why, because there's that active opposition out there trying to undermine the truth that John is writing, 1 John 5:13, that we might know that we have eternal life and that we might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, not be distracted or confused by all of the stuff that's flying around. Kansas is a windy place, I've come to realize. I mean, when it really starts whipping, there's no telling what's blowing around. You know, really windy day, cats and small dogs just flying through the air. John is saying, you know what, lots of stuff flies around. Lots of words get spoken, lots of well-sounding things are floating around out there. Don't buy it. Lay hold of the truth and stand in the truth and cling to the truth, because the truth will set us free. The other stuff will just ensnare you. And we know that. John is saying, yeah, but with all of these distractions flying around, all of these other doctrines and other ideas, you might forget what you know. Because this whole standing thing, stand in the truth, John is reminding us that's not a spectator sport, that's an active thing. The Bible doesn't open itself. Scripture doesn't jump off the page. It needs to be grasped and applied to be effectual. I was thinking the other day, my daughter, not that many years ago, fell down, banged her knee, because that's what little girls do, and we were trying to get her to take responsibility for her own boo-boos. So, you know, she comes in and she's crying because she banged her knee on the coffee table, and we said, well, you know what to do. Go into the kitchen, go into the freezer, get the boo-boo bunny. Boo-boo bunny is this, you know, plastic block of ice thing. There's some kind of liquid in it, some kind of gel that freezes. It's an ice pack kind of a thing, but it's got a bunny on it. It's for kids. And so put ice on it was the short version. So she goes in and she pulls out the freezer drawer. She gets the boo-boo bunny, and I see her get it, and I go back to whatever it is that I'm doing, and I realize 5 minutes later she's still sniffling and crying. I said, honey, what's wrong? She said, it still hurts. I said, where's the boo-boo bunny? She says, right here. I said, girl, you got to put it on. She's, oh yeah, I forgot. And I mean, and it sounds silly, but that's us, isn't it? The truth of the gospel, it's there and it's real, and we know that it has the power to save, and we forget to hold it. We forget to hang on to it. We forget to put it where it hurts. But it's the only way that we have any kind of anchor, any kind of certainty when this world starts blowing all kinds of stuff around. There's not a lot in this world we can be sure of if you think about it. We buy warranties on our car because we expect that one day they'll break. We've got a homeowner's policy because we think that our house might burn down. We've got health insurance because we're not that different than our kids someday that we're going to fall down. There's a lot of uncertainty in this world. My dad used to say only two things he can be sure of, death and taxes. But there's one more thing that's actually more sure than either of those, and that's the assurance of our salvation that John talks about here in 1 John 5. The awareness that we have, the certainty that we have about our relationship with God. Assurance is kind of an old-fashioned word, maybe because we associate it with the hymn, Blessed Assurance, an old-school worship song. But it's a really, really important word. We talk about faith, and we do talk about it more than assurance. But assurance is more than faith. Faith is what brings us into a relationship with God. Assurance is the certainty that we have that relationship with God. John looked around the first century church, just like we walk and look around the 21st century church, and we realize a lot of our weakness, a lot of our problems stem from the fact we don't really have assurance. We think we believe, we hope we're saved, but a lot of us deep down aren't really that sure. Now, for a new believer, that's understandable. If you're still wrapping your head around everything that Scripture says, okay, I mean, that makes sense that you might still be figuring things out. I remember when I was getting serious about my walk, I showed up to church one Sunday morning and pulled into the parking lot. I'm the only person there. No cars in the parking lot, no lights on in the church. First thing that pops into my head, the rapture happened and I missed it. I'm serious. I'm thinking, I wasn't really saved. Or I was and I got unsaved. It was daylight savings time. But there was that moment of panic. I wasn't really saved. And it's not just me. I know that it's not just me. If you listen to call-in shows, Pastor's Perspective or Every Man an Answer or any of those, huge percentage of the questions have to do with how can I be sure that I'm saved? Or what if I did this? Or what if somebody did that? Are they still saved? When I was on staff at a really big church, we'd see some of the same people week after week raise their hands or come forward at an altar call wanting to receive Jesus again because they weren't sure, they weren't convinced that it stuck. Or that it took. And, you know, you'd see the new believer counselors sometimes. Okay, do you want to share God's plan of salvation with this guy? No, I shared it with him last week. Well, I shared it with him the week before. Because, you know, some people just couldn't grasp the simple assurance that we have in Christ, that we're His and He'll keep us. I mean, it was a little funny watching some of these folks, but it was also, when you think about it, a lot sad. The author of Hebrews talks about it. The author of Hebrews says, hey, by the time you've been here, you know, 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You're still drinking milk out of a bottle when you should be eating solid food. The road to maturity in Christ goes through assurance. We need to know that we've passed from death into life. We get to be sure that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can be absolutely positive beyond a shadow of a doubt that in Christ we are new creations. And we can know that we know that we know that once that's true, it isn't going to change. Our assurance isn't about anything that we do. We can't lose it or misplace it. Our assurance was never about what we did or do. It's about what Jesus did. It's built entirely on His grace. It's not our hold of Christ that saves us, Charles Spurgeon says. It's His hold on us. It was true then. It's true now. But it's so hard to think about grace. It's so hard to remember and to focus on it because the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't understand it. The world tries to deny it. Getting something that I don't deserve? For free? What's the catch? We talked a little bit about it last week. The world tries to rob the whole idea, tries to pull that whole concept of grace out of our minds, out of our hearts. And here's the thing, if we're not remembering grace, if we're not rejoicing in it and thanking God for it, the world is going to start replacing it with the way that the world works. And the world works by works. The world is going to drag us back down to this idea that what God did for us is somehow a function of what we did or will do for Him. And then our relationship with Him just spirals down. It regresses from a thing that was based on Christ's perfect finished work on the cross to this thing that's all about, hey, look what I did, God. Or don't look at what I did, God. And our relationship with Him gets further and further, more and more distant, less and less intimate. And that's not what grace is, not even a little bit. Grace is not God loves me on Monday and not so much on Tuesday and really not at all on Wednesday, but Thursday maybe back a little bit more. That's not what it is. Grace is when we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Jack Abelin out at Morningstar Chapel has got a great analogy. He says, grace is a parent watching a child learn to walk. Which of us moms, dads yelled at our kids when they didn't get it right the first time? Come on, you can stand! You know, pull themselves up on the coffee table and they've got that sort of drunk back and forth thing going and then bam on their bum. Oh, I'm so disappointed in you. Now, that's grace. We don't get frustrated. We don't get angry. We don't even get disappointed because grace comes from love. And Paul gets this. Read Paul's writing. He really, like, down in his toes, he understands that. Because who was Paul? He was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of Stephen and other people. Paul knew how much grace it took to save him. He knew how much he didn't deserve God's love. But having been saved, Paul knew that God would hold him in the palm of his hand. He says, I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Because Paul knew if it was up to him, Paul never would have gotten saved in the first place. Paul knew he was born broken, but that it was grace that mended him. And Paul knew that having mended him, having saved him, God was going to keep him. God's grace would keep holding him together. Because his salvation was God's workmanship from the beginning. That's the glory of the gospel. The glorious thing about the gospel is that we can know authoritatively, conclusively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are his. Why would we ever think otherwise? Nothing in Scripture would suggest otherwise. I think the reason that we doubt, maybe I'm wrong, I think but part of it has to do with the fact that we still sin. We love God and we rejoice in our salvation, and then yet we're still tempted. And sometimes as we wrestle with temptation, well, sometimes we lose. We still sin. And we confuse in those moments the conviction of the Holy Spirit with condemnation. And before we were Christians, it wasn't a problem. Before we were indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, we sinned and we liked it and we didn't care and there wasn't an issue. Now we've got this sensitivity to sin, this conviction that comes from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know that it's wrong, and we know that we've got a choice to not do wrong, and when we don't make the right choice, it feels wrong, and then we start to wonder, am I really saved? Guess what? The fact that you don't like sin, the fact that it makes you uncomfortable, that doesn't mean that you're not saved. It means that you are saved. But that feeling of conviction, that doesn't mean that you don't have assurance. It means that you do, because if God wasn't still indwelling you, that wouldn't be there. You wouldn't care. Well, John is going to remind us as we go through this epistle, you know what? Jesus is the only one who got it right all day, every day. He's the only one who always, without exception, did only the things that pleased the Father. You and I, not so much. We've got this dual nature, right? We've got the new heart that God implanted in us at the moment of our salvation. We're also dragging around the old heart, and we know about that, right? Deceitful, wicked, wretched. That means we still have a sin nature. We still have a propensity to sin, the thing that we have now that we didn't have before. Now we've got a choice. Now we've got an option to override that sin nature, to make a different decision. What does that mean? It means, yeah, I've got a sin nature. The fact that we've got a sin nature, that doesn't mean license to sin. Doesn't mean that it's okay. Doesn't mean God understands, so it's cool. God understands. He's God. He understands. But it's not cool. He's not cool with it. Yes, I have a sin nature. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it's not okay for me to keep sinning. Yeah, but what can I do? I'm just a sinner. Well, to start off with, we can stop saying that like we're proud of it. We can stop saying it like it's a good thing. Yeah, you're a sinner, but you have the option to not sin, at least not as much, not as often, not as wickedly. Less and less every week. Yeah, the root of sin is still present within us, but now it's got company. Now God, the Holy Spirit, is hanging out alongside of it, which means it's up to us. Which root is going to bear fruit? We have that choice. God will keep us from sin if we let Him. And that's the second reason John is writing, if you go back to our outline. He's writing to remind us we can choose to not sin. And he's writing to encourage us, yeah, make that choice. Sin less. And when you do, confess it quickly. Now, why wouldn't that be obvious and intuitive? Why wouldn't we want to do that? Because we get impatient, I think. We want sin to just go away. I dream of Jeannie. Blink, it's gone. No more sin. We want to microwave something so that it's ready in 30 seconds. We want the victory, but we don't want the battle. We want it to be easy and instantaneous. When it's not, we say, well, maybe it'll be okay if I just feel really, really bad about it and maybe cry a little. Or we say, you know what? Paul, Romans 7, Paul didn't do the things he wanted to do. He did the things he didn't want to do. So see, I'm just like Paul, and how bad can that be? And after a while, we convince ourselves, well, victory isn't even possible. Because if it was possible, Paul would have known victory. And if it was possible, I would be achieving victory by now. So, you know, God's just going to have to deal with it. Paul didn't believe that. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. And His grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Notice the connection that Paul makes. He says, I know I'm saved, and I know that it was God's grace that saved me, and that makes me all the more eager, all the more determined to lean on that grace and not sin, because I know how much it cost God. He labored more abundantly because of that, not to sin, to exercise himself towards godliness, because Paul, of all people, knew how precious that grace was. But notice where he goes to shore up his foundation. Notice where he goes to stand to base his counterattack. He goes to the Word of God. Jesus did the same thing. How did Jesus combat Satan in the wilderness? How did he battle temptation? He went to the Word of God. We studied it when we were going through Luke. And it's the same thing for us. The Word of God gives us assurance of our salvation. If we have assurance of our salvation, that means we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. If we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have power over sin. And if we have all those things, then why wouldn't we want to flex? Why wouldn't we want to fight? Why wouldn't we want to win? Scripture promises us we can be more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. Why wouldn't we want to? Especially when you think about the fact that this world is passing, and yet what we do here is going to impact our eternity. We talked a lot about this when we went through Luke. We don't need to rehash it this morning. Other than to remind ourselves, whether or not we sin matters, right? Even as believers, Psalm 19 is still in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is still clean, enduring forever. The law of the Lord is still perfect, converting the soul. In keeping them, there's still great reward. Choosing to not sin translates into great reward. But even if that wasn't true, why would we anyway? Because if you're honest with yourself, has sin ever done anything good for you ever? Not me. It hurt my walk. It damaged my relationships. It robbed me of opportunities. Wrecked my peace. Ruined my witness. Trashed my fellowship. Caused me to doubt my salvation. Robbed me of joy. Oh, robbed me of joy. Isn't that interesting? Because isn't the whole reason we sin in the first place most of the time, some way, shape, or form, that we're trying to find joy? We're trying to do something, find something, be something with someone that'll bring some joy, some peace, some something into this empty, painful world? Now, that desire isn't wrong. In fact, it's a universal human thing. It's hardwired into our DNA. We're supposed to desire joy. And the third thing that John writes about in this letter takes us all the way back to the beginning, 1 John 1:4. He writes so that we would have the joy that we've always supposed to have had. Joy is God's purpose for man. Did you know that? If you doubt that, do a word search. Search joy, joyful, rejoice, rejoicing. Go to Blue Letter Bible, go to a concordance. Look up those words, hundreds. Hundreds of appearances, Old Testament and New Testament, telling us joy was our original condition. That's the way we were always supposed to be. Sin brought sorrow into the world. And knowing that God intended joy for us and that He sent His Son so that we could have joy again, Christians should be the most joyful people that you ever want to meet. Don't know about you, that's not always my experience. I run into a lot of people who walk around like being saved is just miserable. Hey, brother, how you doing? Oh, you know. Dude, sorry that Jesus died on the cross for you. What a bummer. I mean, and look, I'm like that too sometimes. We all are. But Billy Sunday, the evangelist, said something great. He says, if you've got no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Now, let's be clear on our definitions. We're talking about joy. Happiness is something different altogether. Happiness is about outward circumstances, which means that it's passing at best. There's things that happen in our life that make us happy, but by their very nature, they're here one moment and then they're gone. I'm driving down the road, 16, just got my license, got the car that I paid for, and you know what? No dad, no one can tell me what to do. I can fill up with gas. If I can afford the gas, I can go wherever I want to do. I'm driving along. I am just the happiest 16-year-old that there ever was until the red lights are in my rearview mirror. The happiness was there. It was gone. That's what happiness is. It's a state of mind. Maybe it's a state of body as well. Joy is a state of the soul. And it has nothing to do with circumstances. If it did, Paul wouldn't be able to write 2 Corinthians 8 about the church in Macedonia that's experienced all kinds of crazy, abundant joy, even in the midst of trials, afflictions, and poverty. In the same sentence, he says those things. If joy was a function of circumstances, Paul wouldn't be able to write Philippians that talks about joy in every single chapter from prison. But joy isn't about circumstances. It's not about where we are or who we're with or what we're doing. Joy isn't even something that we can search out. Joy is a function, it's a byproduct, it's fruit of our relationship with God, period. It's the deep, subtle confidence, says one author, that God's in control. It's the echo of God's life within us. That makes sense. It comes from God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of love is joy. And peace and patience and a bunch of other stuff. But it comes from God. And the thing that we need to remember is that's the only place we find it. From God's love through His Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that. John 15, as the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments. If you do, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. We can't go find joy. We can't dig it up onto the ground, pick it off of a tree, or go to the store and buy it. And the harder we try, the more we fail. I figured out recently, and this is going to sound weird. I've told 3 people this. 2 looked at me like I had 3 heads, and 1 said, oh yeah, that's me too. Sometimes my brain confuses being hungry and being thirsty. Sometimes I think I'm hungry and I go eat something and then I'm still hungry because my brain doesn't do a good job of differentiating when I'm hungry and when I'm thirsty. So I'm trying to get in the habit when I feel hungry of just drinking some water and see. You're looking at me like I'm crazy, and that's fine. But sometimes our soul does the same thing with happiness and joy. We want joy. Our soul desires joy. We were made to know joy. Sometimes we think we want happiness. And the problem is that even if we succeed for a little while, a lot of the things that we're doing to try to be happy actually war against the possibility of joy. Joy is about simple, intimate relationship with Jesus. In His presence, Psalm 16:11, in His presence is fullness of joy. And nowhere else and no how else. John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. Why? Because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In His presence is fullness of joy. John the Baptist was finally in the presence of the Messiah. He had overflowing joy. How do we get there? We follow the path that John is laying out for us. We accept by faith His death on the cross as payment for our sins. And we stay in His presence by simply abiding in His love. By not sinning. You see how that came together? John writes that we can have assurance of our salvation. And if we know that we're saved and we're mindful how we're saved, we're going to want to get serious about sin. Because we're going to want to enjoy more and more of the fullness of our relationship with God. And we know that sin messes that up. And we don't want anything hindering that relationship. We don't want anything clogging up our intimacy with God. And when we get serious about sin, that's when our joy is full. That's what it's all about. Kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Paul says, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, Paul writes to Timothy. That's the world that we live in. Our world is under the sway of the wicked one. It's getting worse, not better. You see that, I see that. We've got an election coming up in a couple months, and people say, well, what do we do about the fact that our world is under the sway of the wicked one? We need to vote the wickedness out. Yeah, good luck with that. By all means vote. And actually, a week from Wednesday, I'm going to take a Wednesday night and talk about this. Because I think that we have a unique stewardship as Christians in this nation. Our vote is something that God has given us. It's something that we possess. And I think He's going to hold us accountable for how we use it. But we also have to recognize at the end of the day, we're rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. We're maybe a better analogy is we're pushing furniture in front of the door. We're going to slow down the spread of evil. We're not going to stop it. Scripture says that we're not going to stop it. The answer to this wicked world that we live in isn't in the ballot box. And it's not in fleeing our nation for some kinder, gentler country. There is no such thing. And the answer isn't keeping a stiff upper lip and pretending what's happening isn't really happening. The answer, Paul tells us right after he says evil men and imposters will get worse and worse, the answer is to continue in the things which we've learned and been assured of. Yeah, the world is wicked. Paul knew that. John knew that. But the answer isn't to hide or grumble or ignore it or pretend that it isn't or even try to fix it. The answer to this wicked world is to evacuate people from it. Starting with ourselves, our spirits now, our bodies will follow later. Because when people see we're not of this world, that we're no longer under the sway of wickedness, they're going to want to get out too. And the way that we start the whole process is to continue in the things that we've been assured of. Stay in that place that we know that we have eternal life and no one can pluck us out of our Father's hands. This is truth. It's not a fad. And letting that truth create an urgency in our lives to not sin and pursue godliness. To realize bad is just bad and it has no appeal to us. That we might have surpassing joy. We don't need to be sad anymore. The world can steal our happiness. You know what? The world can have my happiness. The world can't steal my joy. That's between me and God. John's an old man at this point. Don't tell Pastor Alec compared him to John that way. But John's an old man at this point. He knows from experience, excitement wears off in any relationship. When it's new, and it's exciting. But over time, well, there comes a time in every relationship where instead of running on newness, it's being sustained by knowledge. I've known Ann for more than 20 years. The novelty has worn off. I actually surprised her the other day. I put on a Bob Seger CD, and she said, "Since when do you like Bob Seger?" And I said, "Well, like, since forever. Duh." The surprising thing about it is that she was surprised. It was sort of the exception that proves the rule. It's not very often that there's something that we find out that we didn't know about each other, and that's okay. It's okay that our relationship at this point is more familiar than exciting. It's even okay that there are times that it's more work than it is fun. Novelty fades, but as it does, if you do it right, knowledge grows. My ministry to my wife is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I've known that academically for as long as I've liked Bob Seger. But what I knew by learning, I've now proven, I've experientially gained an understanding of what that really means. And 14 years later, I'm more convinced than ever that marriage is God's first best plan for us. And that conviction, that certainty, makes me more determined than ever to love my wife and not be a knucklehead. And it lets me partake of greater and greater blessings. I'm more blessed now than I ever have been, which just convinces me even more that it's God's plan, which spurs me on more and more to love my wife, which you see how it works. That's what our relationship with Jesus is like. Over the next few weeks, John is going to elaborate on this, but this is our outline. He's writing to a church in Ephesus, not that much different than the church in America. Not that much different than believers that you and I encounter. Maybe believers that you and I are, at least some of the time. And he's going to be helping us look at our relationship with God, and he's going to be saying, hey, maybe the excitement has worn off. Maybe it's not new anymore. But he's going to say it's time to grow. It's time to set aside the novelty and embrace the knowledge and let the assurance of our salvation put to death our appetite for sin. And let those two things together bring us into the depth of relationship that God desires to have with us, an intimacy where you and I can find surpassing joy. And if that's not enough to keep you coming back, I don't know what is. That's what Jesus wants to speak to us in the pages of His Word over these next weeks. I mentioned the hymn, Blessed Assurance. If you know the song, you probably know it so well that you don't really listen to the words anymore. I know that I get that way with certain songs. They're so familiar. But Blessed Assurance is all about 1 John. I don't know if the author did it that way on purpose or if it just worked out that way. But as we close in worship, sing the words, listen to the words, consider the truths behind the words. And then let's pursue them together. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We pray that you would gird us up. We pray that you would spur us on. We pray that we would know that we know that we know, that we would always remember and never forget the salvation that Christ purchased for us, and that it came by grace, not because of who we are, but because of what he did. And having saved us, Lord, you will keep us. We pray that knowledge would spur us on to holy living, to godliness. And that as we pursue you, Lord, that we would come to find you and know you more and more and more, the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. And as we enter more and more into your love, we would find the joy that our souls have craved forever. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. the scripture tells us, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.